I don't know if this church could handle if my other brother moved to this area. That would be something. Hebrews chapter 10. We're continuing our series through the book of Hebrews. And we have some remnants from last week that we're going to still kind of appeal to today. But we're reading from chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all, and they would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, 'I have come to do your will, my God.'" First, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." And then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. So as a dad of boys, this was never a thing in my house. I didn't have the obligation of having to do tea time and dress up in bonnets and sit down in teeny tiny chairs and eat the fake meal with the fake grapes, and you pick off a grape, and you got the chicken, and I think this is a hamburger patty. It could be an Oreo. I don't know what this is. I don't have the experience. I know all you girl dads, you guys know exactly what this is, because you've eaten it. You've got this janky pizza. I mean, that doesn't even look close to appetizing to me. But that you sit with your daughter and you nom 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 nom, and you pretend to eat it and you pretend to be all full, and you know, that's just a thing that girl dads partake in. You get the plastic peas, the plastic carrots, the plastic broccoli, which in honor of my dad, he says it tastes no different than real broccoli. And everybody knows what these, you know, represent. You've got this is a chicken leg, right? And there's a hot dog, and there's an orange, and there's a strawberry, right? There's not a lot of mystery as to what these represent. We know that these represent real food. But these aren't real, are they? Everybody knows what they are, that these are representations, they're models, but that they're fake. And play food, fake food can't give you real nourishment. It can't sustain you. It can't provide anything that your body needs. If you could pretend to eat that all day long and never gain an ounce. There's two interesting things about play food. One, sometimes having the imitation creates or increases your desire for the real thing. You know, if you're a dad sitting at your daughter's little table, and moms do the same thing, I don't want to give all the credit to dads, but as a dad, that's my perspective. As you're eating the fake steak dinner with your plastic knives on your plastic plate, and it's a plastic steak, and you're you do that long enough, what are you thinking about? But are you thinking about the plastic steak? Real thing. It can create the desire, enhance your want, your craving for the real thing. Man, you get up from that little bitty tiny chair and you get up and think, man, do I have time? Like, can I go get it? What do I have in the fridge? Do I have anything? Like, now I want real meat. The second thing is, nobody prefers the shadow, I'm using that term on purpose, if they can have the real thing. If you could choose between this plastic Cornish hen, maybe, and a real Cornish hen, which would you choose? You know, if you had the choice between this orange and a real orange, would you ever choose this? Our author says that the law is a shadow of the good things that are coming. It's not the reality themselves. And he says that that's the reason why all the stuff that I talked about last week with the Day of Atonement, where you have the burnt altar, and you've got the altar of the showbread and the candle, and you've got the altar of incense, and inside the Holy of Holies, you've got the Ark of the Covenant. All of those things, it's like the play school version of the real thing. And last week I went into great detail about the process of the high priest, what went through annually to appeal to God for the forgiveness of sin on the behalf of Israel. You know, he'd start at the cleansing of the Holy of Holies. He'd take the bull and he'd sacrifice it on the altar, and he'd take some of the blood and he'd make sure that the incense filled the Holy of Holies, and then he'd sprinkle some of the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, and some of it in front of the Ark of the Covenant. He'd sprinkle some of it out here in the holy place, and then he'd take the goat, the first goat, and he would sacrifice it on the altar, and he'd bring in some of the blood, and he'd sprinkle some of it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, and then he'd some of it in the front, then he'd sprinkle some of it around here. But he would start, and he would cleanse the Holy of Holies, and he would cleanse the holy place, and then he would cleanse the courtyard, and then the people and everything would be cleansed of their sin. But because the sacrifices and offerings of the Old Testament, all the things that, all the processes that he went through were just shadows. They were powerless to make perfect the people of God who were wanting to draw near to him. And our author at this point, he's finishing a point that he really started back in chapter 4. And this whole time from chapter 4, he's been explaining how Jesus is the perfect high priest. How he's better than all of the priests that came before him. And he's been laying out all these different reasons why he's a superior high priest. It's because he is the fulfillment, the actualization of all the old covenant promises and the images and the ceremonies. Nobody chooses plastic grapes if they could have real grapes. And our author wants his readers to understand that the Day of Atonement was the play school version of forgiveness. But Jesus is the real thing. He accomplished what they could not accomplish. Not a single one of those sacrifices did what they were designed to do. And he doubles down in verse 2 on his point by offering this logical explanation. He just uses logic. He says, if they had worked, they would have stopped offering them. And the idea is like this. If you had a bug guy come to your house and say, hey, I have this new treatment, this new chemical, and if I treat your house one time, I'm going to go around all the edges, I'm going to get into the crawl space, and I'm going to treat one time for $1,500, and you'll never have to buy another bug treatment ever again. For the rest of the existence of this house, you will not have bugs in your house. Now, your first question might be, how healthy could that be for humans? Like, what is this stuff made of? And, you know, how many pinkies am I willing to have? The second question would probably be, where do I sign? And the third question would probably come up about 5 or 6 months later when they show up at your house again to treat your house. If they did that, if you paid $1,500 for this one-time treatment, it's for forever done with the bugs, and then they show up in 5 or 6 or 7 months later and start treating your house again, would you be like, hmm? What are you doing here? They said, oh, well, we're treating for bugs. Did the treatment work? No, clearly not. If some snake oil salesman offered me some sort of lotion to apply for my sciatica and claims that it will cure it, but then, you know, a few hours later or a few days later, I would know if it worked, wouldn't I? Because if I'm still applying it, or if I'm popping pain meds and I'm stretching and I'm going back to my chiropractor, we know if it's working, partially because if we stop taking the pain meds or if the bugs stop showing up and they don't keep coming to apply, that's how we know that it worked. Every year, the high priest would repeat the same 5 sacrifices. He'd kill a bull for his own sin offering. He'd kill a goat for the sin offering for the people. He'd set one goat free and cast it out with all the sins of the people on it. And then he'd slaughter a ram for himself as a burnt offering and a ram for the people as a burnt offering every year. Now, I spent some time doing a little bit of math this week. Didn't go into ministry to do math. And I came up with something that I find, at the very least, I find it curious. I looked up what is the I looked up the average amount of blood in a goat, in a ram, in a bull. And in the 1,300 years between the building of the tabernacle and the initiating of the law of Moses to the time of Christ coming and Christ's sacrifice on the cross, if you took those averages and every year you slaughtered those 4 animals, it'd be 67,000 liters of blood. Which comes out to, in volume, about 2,700 cubic feet. Which, this is where it really makes me interested. The Holy of Holies is 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. It's a cube. That's almost the exact amount of blood that it would take to fill it. And there's a lot of variables. I'm not saying that that is what the volume was. But it's one of those things that sometimes you look at those things and you go, I could totally see it being something where in the course of time, the annual sacrifices that didn't work, they kept trying, they kept doing it until it completely filled symbolically the Holy of Holies. And it didn't work. But then Jesus comes and offers his blood, which is about 5 pints. Five liters. And it worked. I could totally see that being something that God would have done. That he knew that that's how long it was going to take to show, like, you can't do more blood of bulls and goats in that space. But it didn't work. Every year they repeated it over and over again. Does that sound like it worked? Like it did the job that it was set apart to accomplish? Here's part of the limitation with that system. Offerings covered sins committed in the past. And so you have, you know, a number of types of sins that people, and there's a huge list, but you've got sins of adultery and lying and stealing and coveting. You've got jealousy. You've got hate. And the list goes on, right? People commit those sins and then an offering is made. Now, it's not just on the Day of Atonement that they would offer sin offerings. A person in the tribe of Israel could come at any time and all day long. It's one of the reasons why it's one of the daily regulations or the daily responsibilities that the other priests would do. Only the high priest would do the Day of Atonement. The other priests, every day, they're working here at the altar, and people bring them sin offerings, and they prepare it, and they work it, and they take some of the blood, and they put it on the corners of the altar, and they take them. They don't actually come into the tent of meeting. They sprinkle blood at the base of the curtain, but they don't actually come in to do it. But they do sin offerings every day, just constantly smoke from that burnt offering and from the sin offerings. And so when you think about all of those animals, this building couldn't contain the amount of blood that was being spilt. But it's like this. This is how it worked, is they would commit these sins, and then Day of Atonement, they'd be forgiven. How long do you think it took before somebody hated somebody again? You know, 5 months, 5 weeks, 5 minutes, 5 seconds, you know. The problem is they continue to sin, right? And when are those forgiven? See, the sacrifices covered past sins. But the problem was, sacrifices of the past had no effect on sins of the future. And so, when our author talks about how if they had been, let me find it here, yeah, in verse 2, not only would the offerings have stopped being made, but he says the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all, and they would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. Part of the reason why the Day of Atonement was a big celebration was clean slate. That, That's a good feeling. But you leave the Day of Atonement, you're like, you know, they're walking along and they're having a good dinner. They're super excited because, all right, now I know I have no sins. I'm going to heaven. Man, that's a really nice looking camel. Whose camel is that? I wonder whose camel that is. I wish I had that camel. I wish I had that camel. Oh, that's coveting. It's like that deal, you know, how many days without a workplace accident, you know? Right? Got to reset that number. Now you've got, you know, 364 days of nail biting as this list starts to pile up, right? In that system, are you aware, are you conscious of your sins? Does it weigh on you? Now, you bet your sweet bippy it does. They constantly had to make sacrifices for their sins because sin or sacrifices of the past had no effect on sins of the future. It was this endless cycle, and it really could be terrifying depending on how a person looked at it. And that's probably what it felt like as an Israelite. You know, how would you know if you were saved, if God was going to hold these sins against you? Or are you just praying, please don't come until after the Day of Atonement? Would you have a constant thought of your sin haunting your conscience? Our author says, if the sacrifices had worked, people wouldn't still have a sense of their guilt hanging out over them and haunting them wherever they go, worrying and fretting about their status before the Lord. And this system is never what God wanted. What did he want? He wanted obedience, not sacrifice. And it may not always seem like it, but this original covenant system was actually really gospel-oriented. It doesn't seem like it at first blush. But never once in this system did anybody ever say, you're fine. You're okay. You know, as long as you work hard enough, you can get to heaven. Did they ever say that? Have you ever read that in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant system? No. Now, the clear message of the Old Covenant was, you are not okay. You are a sinner. Blood needs to be shed on your behalf. That's what this comes from, Leviticus 17:11, where he says, the life of a creature is in its blood, and I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. That's why, again, Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, because sin costs a life. Life is in the blood, but there's no forgiveness of sins from the blood of bulls and goats. Even if you fill this room with it, there's no forgiveness of sin from the blood of bulls and goats. And so essentially what the Old Covenant was showing was that nothing that you do, no effort that you can make on your own, could ever be enough to save you from your sin. That's the first part of the gospel, right? We have to recognize and admit our sinful state and our helplessness to help ourselves. We have to come to the conclusion, I need God to save me. So we have the old covenant incapable of forgiving sins. And the author directly tells us this really was the purpose of them. They were just an annual reminder of sin. That was what they existed for. They existed to remind people, you are a sinner. You see what this costs? Your choices made this happen. that animal right there that's dying, that's you. That's on you. It's your fault. But at this point, the author reminds us of a few reasons that Jesus is a valid hope. That he's not a waste of time. That we should trust in the good news of his sacrifice for us. First of all, he says he doesn't enter by the same failed sacrifices. It was made very clear that no forgiveness comes from the sacrifice of bulls and goats. And you'll recall from last week, from this whole process of the Day of Atonement, the bull, sprinkle blood, goat, sprinkle blood, goat, set free, then the burnt offerings, the two rams, and the final day as the final part of the Day of Atonement. Jesus didn't need any of that. He didn't need five animals because he was without sin, and he brought his own blood, and he offered it instead. But if he had used those five animals, would his offering for us have worked? No. It would have been just as much a failure as all the priests before him. Because they did not please God. It says right here in the text, they did not please God. They were insufficient. And so the Lord, in his wisdom, in his kindness, in his generosity, he made a different way. And so he has this quote from Psalm 40. And it says, "A body you prepared for me." That's God's solution. And instead of leaving us with this failed, broken, insufficient system, he says, "I have something else." And that passage was written hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. And what we see in that is that God had a plan long ago for the redemption laid out for us. This verse in Psalm 40 is a glimpse of the incarnation of Christ. This is what Jesus offered. Since the animal sacrifices were not what the Father wanted, this is what got him passage into the Holy of Holies. Not the blood of a bull, Jesus' blood. The priesthood of Jesus would not center around or hinge upon the sacrifice of animals, but on offering his own body. Now, there's this interesting part about this where if you go back to the actual psalm, instead of reading the quote here, because sometimes the New Testament authors would make slight changes to the quotes from the Old Testament passages. And there's two different ways that Psalm 40, verse 6, is written. Sometimes it is still translated the same way. That way it doesn't confuse people. But sometimes, such as the ESV, it says, instead of "you have prepared a body for me" or "a body you have prepared for me," he says, "you have given me an open ear." You have given me an open ear. Now, it's a weird change. It's a weird shift. How can "you have given me an open ear" be the same thing as, you know, "a body you have prepared for me"? Scholars believe that this may harken back all the way to Exodus 21, the days of the bondservant, where the law was given that if somebody hired somebody as their slave, as their servant, they would work for him for 6 years. And then on the seventh year, they had to release them, let them go. You can't just keep somebody indefinitely unless if that servant says, "I love working for this guy. He's kind. I'm treated well. I'm compensated well. My family likes it here." He can say, I don't want to leave. I would like to stay." So then what that slave owner or that master would do is he would take that servant to the judges, and they would go to the door, and this is gruesome. They'd put the earlobe on the door, and the master would take an awl and he'd punch a hole in the ear. And that showed ownership. But it's something that he would, that it was, you couldn't be forced on somebody. It was a willingness. It was obedience saying, I want to be his man for the rest of my life. And that's interesting because what we're seeing here with Jesus and in this whole story is that what does God desire the most? Obedience. He doesn't want apology from us. He doesn't want sacrifice from us. He wants intentional, purposeful service and obedience. And this is in contrast, you know, to a bull or a ram. Did the ram that was used for the sacrifice, did it wake up that morning and go, you know what I'm going to do with my day today? I think I'm going to give my life for a dirty, stinking, rotten, evil, sinful person. I think that's what I'm going to do today. I'm going to walk out and I'm going to volunteer. No. No, they wake up and think, I'm going to eat some grass today, maybe some oats. Then they get manhandled, and then all of a sudden, before they know it, they're walking into the light. They go to see Grand Goat and Grand Pop Goat in the sky. How did I get here? That is a contrast to Jesus, who gave his life willingly as an offering. You know, a sacrifice that God does desire is obedience. So in verse 10 and verse 14, we have this word. In the NIV, it says, uses the phrase, have been made holy. The word in other translations is sanctified. NIV simplifies that for people and translates it further. In verse 14, it says that he has been made perfect. He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. This is part of what Jesus does for us, is he cleanses us. It sounds nice, doesn't it? This idea of being made perfect. It's a good thing. And this idea of being clean and not getting dirty again, you know, do you feel holy yet? Perfected? Do you feel it? In order to explain this well, I have to get a little bit theological and a little bit wordy on you for a short moment, because there's a couple of different ways of looking at sanctification. The word itself in the Greek is in the perfect tense, which speaks of something as a completed action with ongoing implications or effects on the present. I'm going to say that again because it's a mouthful. Something as a completed action with ongoing implications or effects on the present. So there's two different ways that people look at sanctification. One speaks of the cleansing of our sinfulness. And so you have this idea of progressive sanctification is the idea that, you know, hopefully we are daily becoming more and more like Christ. That's what we all want, right? You know, make me more like you and less like me. And, you know, we grow the fruit of the Spirit, and we become progressively better people as we age. That's our hope, that's our desire. That's the idea of sanctification, is my life gets cleaned up intentionally, and there's less mess than there used to be. Positional sanctification is the idea that we have been cleansed by Christ and set apart once for all for his service. It's the idea of, you know, we changed teams. We were enemies, and now we're family. And it's this idea that, boom, the second that you accept Christ into your life and you accept his sacrifice on your behalf, you are now clean. Trent, I need another volunteer. Did he volunteer? All right. I've got this cheat sheet for you, just in case. Because... So what I want you to do is I want you to start writing sins on the board, okay? So go ahead, just any sins. I liked Trenton because the fact that he's left-handed was perfect.
But we picked him. So now, just so you know, I'm going to give you this list. That way people don't assume that those are all your sins. So we've already talked about how we pile up sins. And the way that the sacrificial system worked is they would commit sins and then they would bring a sacrifice and it would wipe away the sin. They would commit sins and they would come and they would wipe the sins away. And here's the difference between that system and this idea of what Jesus is doing in the sanctification. Is it position? Do we have positional? Are we already perfect? Do you feel perfect? Have you stopped sinning? No, you still have sins that you commit, right? Well, it's kind of like this. Don't stop, but move over to that side so other people can see a little bit better. Yeah. So this is the way that progressive sanctification works. Is it a done deal? Or have? Well, he really likes his sin. He wants to keep it. We need to work on. We need to pray for this young man. Okay, thank you, Trent. Give him a hand. I would have done it by myself, but the idea of trying to write and erase at the same time, my brain, I probably would have fallen with a nosebleed as I tried to do all those things together. The idea of progressive sanctification is this. We are not completely made perfect yet. When Christ comes, he will finish the work that he has started in us, and there will become a time when we will no longer sin. It will no longer be attractive to us. It will no longer be part of our flesh, part of our hardwiring. All of that will be removed. But are we forgiven for all of it? Do we have to worry about there being anything here? No. Our conscience is clear. There is no sin on your rap sheet that you need to worry about, to fret about, to think God's going to hold this against you. Because every time you do, gone. Even better, it's not that Jesus is there watching the book and, you know, he's not there working feverishly every one of us and, you know, doing this all the time. He sits. That's what it says. Our author repeats this for us. He talked about it before in chapter 9 about how that he sits. And here it says that he is a high priest who sits because his work is done. Jesus' cleansing that he offered is so good, so powerful, that he doesn't have to stand here and erase everything. It just doesn't stick. The ink's dried up. It doesn't matter how much you try to write it on there. It just isn't going to show up. He doesn't have to keep doing it because it's done. And that's the difference between his sacrifice and the sacrifices of the blood and bulls and goats, which couldn't take away sin. His is so good and so powerful and so amazing. That's your conscience. That's what he has afforded you. That is why Christians should be the happiest people on the planet. Is our conscience has been cleared. It's not that we are perfect. It's not that we are oblivious to the fact that I have sinned and that I sin. It's I just know it has been dealt with. Not because of anything that I did, but because Jesus is amazing. And his willingness to go to that cross, to shed his 5 liters of blood on my behalf, changed my life forever. The last line in verse 18 is the key to this entire section, and really it's all we ever really need to know.
It's what gives us confidence in the new covenant to not fear and to not fret about sins that we've committed. It's why we know that our sins aren't lingering above us out there like some cloud. It's why our consciences are clear. It says, He will remember our sins no more. They are forgiven. Nothing else needs to be done. It says, where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. There's nothing else that has to be done for your sins to be forgiven. It's done. He sits and he waits until it's time for him to be king. And that is why our author of the book of Hebrews says that we should stick with and celebrate and rejoice in Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your wonderful gift. We will never stop saying that. We were hopeless and helpless, unable to do anything for ourselves. We recognize, God, we do not run from our sin. We do not try to hide it from you. We know that we are sinners. We're sinners still. We just happen to be saved. And that is only by you. Help us, Father, in this sanctification that we desperately would like to grow to be more like you. We know that the only way that we will ever be made completely whole is by your power. And we eagerly await and long for that. But until then, Father, give us strength. Guide and direct our steps and we might make wise choices to honor you with our life. Until that day that you return, and complete that work. We ask these things, Father, that you be with us and you continue to pour out your grace upon us with abundance. We thank you for your Son, and it is in his name that we pray. Amen.